I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 to verse 12. Hear the word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Very early on in my preaching and pastoral ministry, I made a very firm commitment to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And typically, I would maintain that pattern even in the midst of certain holiday seasons. I've strayed from that path some, but most of the time I've continued to stay to that course of preaching through the Bible. And this is a practice, of course, that is not new in any sense or novel. It has been held by the Reformers from the very beginning, where they upheld the idea that in order to indeed receive and to proclaim the full counsel of God, it would require that kind of practice, where certain portions of scriptures and passages would not necessarily be avoided because of the content. And this is, in fact, a challenge for us today in the culture in which we live, because there are some items of practical concerns that would easily be overlooked and avoided, even in the church today, because of the difficulty that it obviously presents within our culture. And this morning, this passage reflects one of those hot topics, an issue that would bring a great deal of misinterpretation or even misapplication regarding the whole issue of marriage and remarriage and so on. And yet, the passage that we have here this morning, and there are parallels to it that you can also find in Matthew and Luke's gospel, has within its own context here a very unique purpose. As Mark has worked his way through the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and his identity was made very public, at least in terms of Mark's purpose in Jesus being declared the Christ, there's been a shift that has more been centered and focused on a private instruction given to Jesus' disciples. That's been the shift we've come to since somewhere in the midpoint of Mark chapter 8. And what we see Jesus devoting himself to more and more is preparing his disciples to continue this mission that will ultimately be left to them, and of course the Holy Spirit that will be given to them. And what we've noticed over the past few passages is Jesus' hard teachings as it relates to discipleship. What is discipleship, and what does following Jesus look like? And as we see here in chapter 10, he gives a particular emphasis of discipleship within the context of marriage. And this chapter will continue to give a couple of other illustrations where discipleship can also be very challenging. But in this passage, the purpose that Mark has in including this particular section is reiterating the challenges of following Christ within the most intimate of relationships, namely that of marriage. Now, I've shared this before in different contexts, but it's worth noting again that one of my wisest mentor and really my first Presbyterian pastor that I knew, who ended up marrying Allison and myself, would always use the expression that marriage is one of the most incredible and bizarre things that could ever take place. Because you have two human beings regardless of how long they, quote, have known each other, but he would say that they were literally strangers who would commit themselves to living with one another for the rest of their lives. And no longer how long, maybe beyond Mr. Sihan, who's been married probably 60-plus years, there's something new or there are new challenges that you face every day in your marriage. There are realities of our own sinfulness in that context of intimacy and proximity that causes that image that Jesus gave earlier about denying oneself and carrying one's cross that is put to the test in no greater context than I would say in marriage. And I'm sure many of the husbands and the wives here would agree with that statement. This passage is not just simply thrown in here because this is a teaching that Jesus gave, but it is really the quintessential example of discipleship. Where do we follow Christ? And where is that cross-bearing evident more than anywhere else? It's in the home. You've heard the analogy or the expression, you know, you can only betray someone with a kiss if you have that closeness. At least in our culture, you don't just go up and kiss anybody like it is the case in some other cultures. But as it was the case with Judas, who betrayed Jesus with the kiss, he was able to do so because of the closeness, the proximity that he had with Jesus. And that same principle applies, I believe, in marriage, that we can hurt the folks that we love the most because we have that closeness and proximity with them. It is in that very context where Jesus says cross-bearing and denying self is most tested. And so I want us to frame this passage in the light of where we find it in Mark. Mark is not so much concerned about the issue mainly of what is marriage and what is not and what is grounds for divorce and what is not. We can do that, obviously, in a separate setting. But the clear purpose for Mark and for Jesus to include it here is to fit that larger context of discipleship. If you want to know what it is to follow Christ and to die to self, it will be found nowhere greater than in the context of marriage. So keep that in mind, I believe, as we work through this text, because there will be a ton of questions that will not be answered in this sermon. And there will be questions that, in some instance, will never be answered even in the scope of the Scriptures. As hard as it may be for some people to believe, God doesn't have to answer all our questions. And the Bible isn't intended to answer every question. Sometimes we're left to what He gives us and working through prayer and wisdom in the various contexts and situations we find in life. So all of that, I believe, is a necessary background as we come to this text. Where do we begin? Well, Mark sets the stage, and we hear about Jesus once again traveling. And at this point, what you find Mark describing is Jesus' gradual descent or coming towards Jerusalem for his final stage of ministry. But before he does that, he crosses over the Jordan River and enters into the region of Perea. Jesus was here before. In fact, this is the place where most people believe Herod Antipas reigned, where, of course, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so sort of keep that in mind as it relates to this whole context as well. Jesus has crossed over, and as is the case so oftentimes, when people find out about Jesus, what do? They come, and they want to not only hear him teach, but more times than not, to have some sort of disease or sickness healed. And that's the case here. Along with the crowds, of course, we are introduced once again to the Pharisees. Anytime we see the Pharisees, they're usually in opposition to Jesus. Well, here, it's noted, not only are they there to oppose Jesus, but verse 2 makes it very clear that they are here to test him. This word test is used 3 or 4 times in the Gospel of Mark, and every time it's used, it's always in a very negative context. The first use of it, in fact, is in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so the motive of these Pharisees is demonic, as it were. They're seeking to do the same thing that the devil sought to do with Jesus, is to put him in a trap, to have him stumble in some way. And so in this large gathering, the Pharisees pose a question to Jesus. And it's very unique in how they even frame the question, as we'll go on to see. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, what's interesting is the word lawful is a very generic word in the original. It's not a word that is particular to, in fact, any of the commandments or something that's related to law. It's actually even a word that could be possibly translated as needy or needful. And yet the context here, by most translators, they understand what the Pharisees are asking. They're wanting some discussion or debate about the law to put Jesus in a corner. And so you can understand why the translation is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, there's a lot of background related to the historical setting when Jesus and the Pharisees were debating these issues. By and large, most scholars believe, at least among the Jews, that divorce was lawful. So that's not the question that's being debated here. It was basically on the issue of what was the grounds or what would be the legal grounds for divorce. There were typically, if you want to consider it, two general schools of legal understanding and interpretation in Jesus' day. I think I made reference to this before. There was the conservative group and the liberal group. There were rabbis who held to a more strict interpretation of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as the more liberal group. They were called the Shammai and the Hillel. The majority of these Pharisees were of the Hillel, or the more liberal group. And so they're coming to Jesus, posing this question, trying to put him in a position where he's going to more than likely take the more conservative position. That's because that's a position, of course, that John the Baptist took. And you recall what happened to John the Baptist because of his conservative stance on the whole issue of marriage and divorce. He was beheaded. And you can understand the testing or the plot that these Pharisees have. They are once again in the region of Herod. And if this word gets out publicly, then Jesus' life may also be at risk with Herod. And so they pose this question to him. And so they want to hear what Jesus has to say. Well, Jesus almost always, if you read through the gospel, it's very rare that Jesus answers a question directly. More times than not, even especially with those who are opposed to them, he will respond with another question. And that's exactly what he does here. And it's interesting, even the word that Jesus uses. Because the initial question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce? Which deals with the whole issue of grounds. But then Jesus turns it around and poses the question, what did Moses command you? Now again, Jesus is quite aware supernaturally of the Pharisees' intention. And so it's almost kind of Jesus' attempt, I believe, testing them by posing the question that he does with the word command. Because technically, there is no command that says one ought to divorce, but rather, as we'll see, a concession that is made regarding divorce. So Jesus throws it back at them and poses it in the light of, so what does the Bible say? Or what does God command regarding divorce? Well, these rabbis or these Pharisees at least know their Bible well enough, the Old Testament. And so they respond in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, what the Pharisees are citing here is not, again, novel or anything strange. This is the standard interpretation that was held, in this case, by both the conservative and the liberal party. They both would have held to this interpretation. However, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll read the lengthier context in which this case is recited. Deuteronomy chapter 24, the people of Israel are preparing to enter the promised land. And so they've already been in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and a whole generation has died off. And so as they're getting prepared to enter the promised land, Moses recites or rehearses the law to the people of Israel. But at this point, Deuteronomy chapter 24 in verses 1 through 4 is not an immediate recitation of any Old Testament law that preceded it. This is somewhat unique to this point, which gives us some indication of what was taking place already. So that's the backdrop of even Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here's what those verses say. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, or that is an abomination before the Lord. So this is the one place in Scripture, the one place in the Torah that both the conservative and the liberal Pharisees will turn to as the basis, as the command for divorce. However, they're very right, even in their interpretation, because as they answer, they say Moses allowed. In other words, it was not a prescription, meaning it's not something that was mandatory, at least as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, but it was really a regulation of how divorce was to be carried out. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, is a very specific case of how divorces were to be conducted. Now again, another historical background that may be unfamiliar to us and it's hard for us to perceive, but because of the very patriarchal society in which not only Old Testament Israel, but by and large, even first century Judaism existed, it was only within the rights of the husband to divorce his wife. By and large, most women, most wives, did not have the legal authority, at least in Judaism. Some argue, and they're probably outright, that in Roman culture they did have some legal rights, but it was still left to the very high society and higher level of income who could. But by and large, women did not have equal rights nor standing in a patriarchal society. And so even the case law that's written here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is written in that light. As you see, it's the husband who writes the certificate of divorce and gives it to his wife. And then even if the second husband is displeased with her or dies, gives a certificate of divorce so that she can ultimately remarry. And so what's going on here, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, is, as I said, not only a concession, meaning what is permitted, but is also a regulation that is primarily intended to help and protect the wife. Because as you understand, in that society, a woman who did not have a husband either remained home with her father or was looked upon as somewhat of an outcast in society. And so for this divorcee, she needed this certificate of divorce to, in essence, clear her to be married again and to have that legal standing. But what was oftentimes argued, going back to this passage, among the conservative and the liberals, was that little phrase, some indecency, some indecency. The conservatives would interpret that some indecency in a very strict manner as being adultery, some form of sexual immorality outside of the marriage. However, the liberal school of thought was that this some indecency was almost anything in the eyes of the husband. There are some historical examples that are written, and they're pretty far-fetched, as to even a miscooked meal was grounds for divorce for some husband. If his food was burned, he could technically divorce his wife using this regulation. Or even worse, if a husband saw another woman who was more favorable in his eyesight, he could use this regulation as a grounds for divorce. So you had these two extreme positions. And as I said, most scholars suspect that in first century Judaism, it was predominantly the more liberal position that was held. In other words, divorce was rampant, not only among the pagans, but likewise among the people of God. And thus, Jesus is being tested to see which school and how he would come off in the eyes of the public. If you read the Matthew account, I'm paraphrasing, but when Jesus speaks to his disciples privately, they almost come up with this answer, then it is better for one not to marry, something to that effect. And what most scholars suspect is even the disciples held to that very liberal position, where Jesus says, apart from adultery, divorce is prohibited. And so this is the context in which we find Jesus wrestling with the status quo and the mentality of that day, where marriage, by and large, was something of convenience, especially for the husband. And that's where you see Jesus responding in verse 5 not to the practice of the day, but to what we would refer to as first principles. So after the Pharisees respond, Jesus comes back in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So Jesus is willing to at least go along with them and use the terminology commandment. But again, it wasn't a commandment in the sense of being required or demanded, but it was really a way of regulating divorce. But because, as he says, the reason why Moses allowed for this procedure was because of the hardness of your hearts. This expression, at least in the Greek Old Testament, is used only a couple of times. In both instances, it is a clear reference to the people of Israel's rebellion, and in particular, to idolatry. It speaks of their unwillingness to yield to the will of God. And so, as we look back to that context of Deuteronomy chapter 24, what appears to be the case was divorce was taking place. Apart from any regulation or any commandment that the people of Israel had, it was taking place, and thus Moses gave this regulation in Deuteronomy chapter 24 as a way of trying to guard and protect the wives from eventually being left to themselves. And so what you see here is a concession, not only by Moses because of the hardness of heart of the people of Israel, but even, as it were, by God. God recognized, even though divorce was not something that he permitted per se in terms of his divine will, it was something that men were doing apart from his will. With that being the case, he was going to give some guard and protection to the, more times than not, the innocent wives in those situations. In other words, in the sight of God and in Jesus' mind, there's no such thing as what's referred to today as no-fault divorce, where people just say, okay, we don't get along, and so we're going to separate and go our ways. And the way Jesus instructs this issue is in verse 6. He goes back to the original intent of God's purpose in marriage. So what does Jesus do? He quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's where Jesus sees the true command of God. It's not so much the case that Deuteronomy reflects the command of God in Jesus' mind. That's simply a concession. It's a regulation. But if you want to understand what does God command concerning marriage, you go back to the creation of it. And so what does he quote? He quotes Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. Then Genesis 2, he also quotes 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So with Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, Jesus gives us the divine purpose of marriage from the beginning, from creation, which is, first of all, which needs to be understood in our day as well, is between one man and one woman. It's an expression of the union of God's very nature, as we see God made them male and female. So the coming together of these two distinct representations of God's image in maleness and femaleness is what Jesus affirms was God's intent in marriage. Furthermore, it was one in which lifelong monogamous covenant was to be expressed. We'll speak a little bit more about that when it comes to Paul's understanding of that mystery. But even from the beginning, we see here what God's intention was. That's the command that Jesus was reaffirming, that what God does in marriage is literally bring two people together. And that's actually indicated in the grammar, when that word hold fast is understood in its intent, it speaks of a work that God is literally doing. So what God does in marriage is not just something that's social or a part of cultural expression. It is something God does because men and women are made in his likeness. They are expressing the wholeness that comes in marriage that is a greater reflection of God's character and identity than that is possible left to male or female by themselves. And this is the definition and this is the purpose that Jesus speaks of as it regards marriage. And then in the end, what does he do? He gives the command that was spoken by his very Father, and that now he declares with his own authority in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now many people wonder, how could Jesus speak with such authority? I mean, he is standing in front of a vast majority of people, even in that day, who would have stood opposed to the statement of marriage and divorce. And yet, because Jesus, again, is the very Son of God, and because he has that kind of authority, this is the commandment that he declares, that what happens in marriage, it is so divinely instituted that it is not in the power of mere men to dissolve something that God has, by his own grace and mercy, brought together. And so this was troubling. You can not only see the reaction that's upon the Pharisees and all those gathered, but even with the disciples. They're struggling and trying to make sense of how radical Jesus' teaching is on marriage. And so as oftentimes is the case, we pick up in verse 10, what the disciples do? They get to a private location. Typically, as has been the case in Mark, it's been in a home. And when they're in that place where they have Jesus' private attention, they're asking him about this matter. Jesus, how can this be? And they're struggling with the level of discipleship that Jesus is implying is necessary in marriage. He is literally turning this cultural expression of mainly convenience upside down. And it especially hits home to them as men, because in a patriarchal society, as I said, they had the upper hand. They are the ones who had the authority and ultimately the legal rights to conduct their divorces. And so they're questioning Jesus and trying to understand how he's making sense of all this. And so Jesus says to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And likewise, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, Jesus' explanation doesn't help them understand what he said anymore, because what's implied in verse 11 is a completely countercultural statement. Because when a married man had unfaithful relations with another woman, it was always the case, at least socially, that the man had committed adultery, not against his wife by being unfaithful to their covenant vows, but he has in fact committed adultery against the wife's husband. That was the only grounds of adultery that was understood. Likewise, if a woman, an unfaithful wife, commits adultery, it's not so much the case that her unfaithfulness is because of anything done in her own case or in her own situation, but it's the unfaithfulness that she has committed to her husband. So everything in that culture was viewed from the view of the man. But Jesus says here, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So it's no longer an issue of just the men who have a position of authority and something to be lost. But Jesus says, likewise, your offense is against your spouse, your wife. What Jesus does here in both of these two verses is he is reiterating the equality that both the husband and the wife bears as image bearers of God. It's not a case of legal or customary standards within that culture. He says, because both of them have been made in my image, the offense of that broken covenant is directed against each of the partners within that marital covenant. And we see this throughout the scriptures. No one or no other institution has elevated the status of women throughout the world in history as Jesus and Christianity. And this is evident in these two verses. Because as Jesus speaks of marriage, he no longer sees it or holds it within the cultural context of the day, but he goes back to the beginning, he goes back to the origin of marriage as being instituted by God, of two individuals or two expressions of male and female bearing his image. So that in marriage, there is a wholeness and a oneness that is greater than the individual parts. What you find in marriage then is an expression of God's covenant faithfulness that can only be broken by the act of unfaithful sexual activity within that bond. And so when Jesus expresses this concern of adultery, it carries over into the position that he holds that in marriage, there is a oneness that is ratified in that commitment and in that expression that is found nowhere else except for in marriage. As these disciples struggle to make sense of what Jesus is saying, he is pressing home the difficulties and the challenges that we all know come within the relationship of marriage. That it is so much easier just to call it quits, as we see in our society over and over again, than to remain faithful, patient, and endure even wrongs done against us within that very context of marriage. And it is oftentimes the case, is it not, in Scripture, that marriage is the key expression between God and his people. If there was ever an unfaithful wife, it has always been the church. It has been the bride of Christ who has demonstrated, as we saw earlier, that idolatrous adultery against her perfect husband, the one who is long-suffering, the one who does no wrong. And we see in that image of marriage what God longs to display to the world, that despite the flaws that each one of us carry into our marital relationships, that there is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able and given to us to bear one another's sin and to overcome the hostility and even the selfishness that is oftentimes seen in our own hearts as we express our sin against our own spouse. And Jesus teaches the church of Christ that her faithful husband has done all that is necessary. He has accomplished what we as unfaithful spouses cannot, as the church of Christ, to ever find grounds for being called worthy. We are never worthy. It is only because of his mercy and his abundant grace that we can look and behold his ever open arms of embracing the unfaithful spouse who returns and finds forgiveness in her Lord. And so as hard as Jesus speaks on these matters that oftentimes causes us much difficulties within the church as we wrestle with this pastoral issue, what we cannot ever lose sight of in this text is that in our day-to-day home marital relationships, we are being tested to carry the cross, to show a self-sacrificial love that is only possible because of the grace that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. No marriage is perfect. No husband and wife can live to the standard that Jesus calls us to. And yet it is in those very failures that we can find the true grace to forgive and to grow in the likeness of that relationship that Christ has exemplified to us in laying down his life for the bride of Christ. May we seek, as we come even to the banquet feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, to find grace in our own times of need, as we, in our own imperfections, strive to display to the world our glorious Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we wrestle in our own daily lives, as husbands and as wives, and even as children who live in a home where marriages are oftentimes imperfect, that we fall short of testifying of that covenant relationship that Christ has displayed in his own life, death, and resurrection. And so we pray, O Lord, that in our own pursuit to follow you as disciples of Christ, we would do so recognizing that our first love within the bond of marriage is to our own spouses, that they, as we have committed, are to be the ones that we lay down our lives and to die to our own selves, that they may be given the first place in this temporal life, knowing that it will give a greater testimony of the one who gave his life that we might have ours forevermore. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.